There's a sermon around here somewhere. There it is. My apologies, I couldn't see my notes. That's the second time this morning I've not been able to find my notebook. That's not a good sign. We begin today a new sermon series, and we're going to take 9 Sunday mornings over the course of the summer until just before the school summer holidays, and many of us will go away. We're going to take a tour through the scriptures. We're going to take a Bible overview. We're going to make sure that we have the big picture in our mind so that we understand as we come to the rest of scripture the wood for the trees. We don't get lost. We put it into context. And that is our purpose. And therefore, we are going to begin at the beginning. And so I invite you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. We will look together at this unique piece of God's word to us. Not surprisingly, it's on page 3 of the Bible. And I'm going to read the first chapter and conclude at the 3rd verse of the 2nd, where most commentators seem to think the first chapter really ends. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. God called the expanse sky. And there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made 2 great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth, above the expanse of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water in the seas and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. It will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. We should indeed give thanks to God for his word and ask for his guidance in understanding it. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word is truth. We pray that you would help us now. Bless us with wisdom. Make my words, the words that you need your people here to hear. Pray, our Father, that all of our minds would be turned to you, tuned to you, to hear from you in this moment. Amen. So we begin at the beginning, and we begin with a very unique piece of literature. It is unique in all the Bible, and it is unique amongst all other literature. It has a unique structure. Perhaps you caught a little bit of it. As we heard, God said, and it was so, evening and morning, the so-and-so day. There is a certain structure to the passage, and the structure is also broken at times. It's not poetry, and it is not free-written prose. It is both majestic, like the great hymns says, and there are elements of the most wonderful mystical poetry that we can read. It clearly follows paths and patterns and has a direction. But it still stands apart from the rest of Scripture and indeed from the rest of literature as we have it. Indeed, its uniqueness has led some to say, I'm going to have to lump this with other creation stories, other accounts of how humanity has come about. Most civilizations have at least one. It's led others to say, well, it's so unique, we can conclude nothing from it. Because we've got nothing to compare it with, and the only way you can understand something is by comparison. So therefore, perhaps we should gently shunt it out to the side and leave it alone. Well, neither of those approaches is helpful or true. When you have a unique piece of literature, the first thing you do is read it for itself at its face value. And the second thing you do is don't push it too far beyond what it is seeking to say. In truth, it is not at all like the other creation stories, and it's not fair to lump it in with them. Here on the screen, I can put a map of the region of the world where most of the creation stories that we have come from. Actually, I can't. Well, I will in a moment, but that's a stone of one of the other creation stories that we have. That's in the British Museum. I think that's a Tarsus epic. But if we move on to the map, I hope that comes next. Having got one, there we are. Most of the stories of creation that we have come from this region, which is typically called Mesopotamia, that shaded area, which is called Shinar in chapter 11 of the Bible, or somewhere on those two rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates. You can see the Mediterranean Sea there. There are, as I said a moment ago, creation stories from most cultures, cosmologies from most cultures. The ones for which we have written records, stone records, and that have been most studied, many of them come from this region. And you can see how the countries of today fit there, so we understand this is the region we're talking about. As we study that map, we're going to fill it in a little bit to make sure as we go through the Bible, we understand that the Bible is set in that geography and that this story is part of human history. So the biblical creation is not really like these other stories. And just a brief comparison with one of them, a Babylonian one, which comes from this area, Enuma Elish it's called. And that one begins with a so-called divine spirit and primeval chaos. And it's a bit of a battle between the two. And the victor is the document is the victor of the document is the chief god of Babylon, Marduk, and he wins the battle over the watery chaos. Now, we know that that was written at least 600 years before Christ. We have stones with that story on. It may well have been written a long time before because there are hints of that. So these stories can be very old. And it's stories like that which some think the Genesis account has been written deliberately to contradict. So that some say the writer must have known about some of these other stories and writes differently so that we will have something that opposes them. And as we go forward thinking as Christians and as the Christian faith is developed, the Jewish faith first and the Christian faith, that there is a contradictory story. There is a challenging story, which is our story. And that might in part be true. In fact, that fits with what we understand from Scripture that God is doing, revealing himself, truth and light, into a world of darkness. But is that all that such a creation account does? I think it's part of it, but I think there is more to it. And it's the more to it that I want us to focus on as we begin. We mustn't get lost in comparisons. We must set those things aside and read the account for what it is at its face value. The first thing that our creation account does, in ways that the other accounts do not, is proclaim the majesty of God. They all seek to proclaim one God. Sorry, they all seek to proclaim many gods and to raise one above the many. But the Bible account raises but one God who stands above all else. There is no need for more than one God in Genesis chapter 1 because this one God is truly almighty. In the other accounts, there are frequently things that have existed alongside the gods, like that chaotic sea that Marduk had to fight with and overcome. But we find here in this account that nothing existed until God spoke it into being. Many things in those accounts, the sun and the moon and the stars, are given the status of gods. The Bible account says that Almighty God in heaven created these things. The sun and the moon and the stars, wonderful as they are in effect, according to Genesis chapter 1, nothing special. They are just another part of God's creation. Now, they are special. They're wonderful. They're awesome. In fact, everything in God's creation is wonderful and awesome. But they're all made by God. He brought the unformed world into existence, says Genesis chapter 1, and then he formed it into the way he wanted it to be, and then he filled it with all that he thought was good. So our unique piece of literature speaks first to the majesty of God. In the middle of most Middle Eastern creation stories, man is a bit part player. The gods have the main focus, and men and women, boys and girls, just play a role along the sidelines. You know, the perhaps the unnamed character in the play, third man from the left sort of thing in the cast list. But in this story of God, in his revelation of his majesty, he makes mankind in his image and invests in humanity something of himself. He gives to us some of his power, a purpose of our own within his created order. So we see God is distinct from the created order, majestic above it, pre-existent. That is the first thing the text very clearly teaches, and it should be a great encouragement to us. Yes, we should be in awe and wonder of this, our God, but a righteous fear, perhaps, because this remarkable God is speaking to us. This creator of all things is communicating something of himself to us. That should comfort us, I think, even as perhaps it drives us to our knees in worship, in awe. Well, the second great thing we find here is that there is much mystery. There is much mystery. The section ends at 2:3, and I deliberately read the first part of verse 4 because that phrase is part of the way the logic goes on in the book of Genesis. That's the dividing phrase, if you like. As we study the book of Genesis, we find these are the records of, this is the genealogy of, is the break between the sections. So at the end of the first section, there is much that is left unexplained. There are many questions that are not answered. Many other of the creation stories seek to leave nothing unanswered. They move rapidly on, and some of them have a flood and some of them don't. Some of them have lines of kings and some of them don't. But they seek very much to connect almost to the day. God's speech to us, this first creation, leaves much unsaid. We're left with many unanswered questions. And in a very real sense, we're not meant to answer them at this point, if ever. We're meant to look beyond this world and our existence to the one who brought us into being. Genesis 1 is not here to completely explain all of the universe. It's not an attempt to say all that can be said. It is left for us to wonder at the mystery and the majesty of God. We should be caught up by what we have glimpsed, and we should respond appropriately. So when we ask a question of this brief text, for instance, as many do, was there a big bang? We will not find a yes-no answer. In recent years, some scientists have said that the big bang is not the best theory. For many years, they have said it is. We will not find the answer standing in plain sight in Genesis chapter 1. The mystery is deliberate, because God would have us move beyond the things that we can understand, the things that we can see, the things that we do have authority over, and look beyond him, beyond them to him. Even this first chapter is meant to challenge us to think about faith rather than fact. As we look at the facts, we should be encouraged to look to the Maker and to have faith in him. Many people today, especially our young people, are struggling asking questions such as, why am I here? What is the point of life? And these chapters at the beginning and the Bible's testimony, the Bible's understanding of creation is a strong answer to them. Why am I here? Because a loving, kind, and righteous God has put me here. And he has put you here. And although this speaks to the whole of humanity, later on in the scriptures, you will read that God put each of us here individually. So perhaps let's just think for a moment of a time when you were a youngster. You may not remember it for real. You may have been told about it, though. I remember my mum telling me as I'd grown up. I just did not understand why I was sat in the supermarket trolley yet again. And I was kicking my feet into that door, that gate thing that folds up when they stack. And I was throwing things out the trolley and throwing my hands around. I needed to be strapped in the trolley. I could not understand why I was in the supermarket trolley yet again. I seem to spend all this time in the supermarket trolley. Why am I here? Well, let's be honest. If I'm not there and we don't go to the supermarket, then the cupboard will get bare and there'll be nothing to eat at home. But when I was 1 and 2, I didn't get it. And there's a sense of that in this, that we must dig deeper. We must understand that God wants us to dig deeper and to look to him. He has answers, even if we're not sure of them. The mystery is not unknowable. It is a created mystery to allow us to develop and to grow in our knowledge. It's a mystery, you see, that has an underpinning order. How much there is to explore. You see, there is majesty and there is mystery. But God has given this world great order. It's an interesting truth that science, as we know, is only possible because there is order in the world. Part of the scientific method is to have repeatability. It's all very well for someone to say, I've done cold fusion on the laboratory bench, but if it can't be repeated, it's no good to anybody. Let alone people will question whether or not they really did. I'm not trying to create tensions here, only to point out that it has often been cited by minds far greater than mine, that science only works because there is an ultimate order behind the universe. There are laws for us to find. Our minds can explore the mystery of the majesty of this creation because there is a greater mind behind it who has ordered it and arranged it. And we see his order in the text that we've read in so many ways, particularly in this pattern of forming and then filling. You see, day one, the world is formed and there is light and darkness. And then on day four, there were the sun and the moon. They filled that darkness, if you like. On day two, there was sea and sky. And on day five, there were land and air creatures. On day three, there was a fertile earth. And on day six, again, land creatures were made to fill and to rule over that fertile earth. There's no need to discuss today the duration of that day or the details of how this was brought about. The Bible says God has given order to this world. Our majestic God creates and sustains this wonderful, mysterious, and gloriously ordered world. And the scriptures challenge us to have really a proper response to that, to respond in praise and worship, perhaps with the psalmist, Psalm 104. My soul, bless the Lord. Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with majesty and splendor. He wraps himself in light as if it were a robe, spreading out the sky like a canopy, laying the beams of his palace on the waters above, making the clouds his chariot, walking on the wings of the wind and making winds his messengers, flames of fire his servants. Meditating on that psalm is a good way to explore further the wonder of the order and majesty and mystery of creation. We've made some conclusions along the way that this majestic God should speak to us of origins, should encourage us. He has not, we're not here except that he wants us to be. He's left mystery for us to explore. Part of the purpose of our being is to subdue the world. That means to understand it, to rule over it well, means we need to understand it. We're drawn to explore it. But in direct opposition to what our culture teaches today, that when you've explored something to the nth degree, it doesn't actually matter what you've discovered. Somebody else may have explored it to the nth degree and come up with a different answer, and your both answers are equally valid. That's okay. That doesn't make sense to God. It's not what he says. In direct opposition to that, he says there is order underneath this. There is meaning behind this. There are absolutes. And it's worth getting to know them. And you'll get to know me, he says. So the Westminster divines, as they sought to help every head of house raise their family, those that were there with them, they wrote a question and answer. We call it the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and it begins like this. No, it doesn't begin like that. It begins, where's it gone? Like this. What is the chief end of man? Absolutely right. To glorify God and enjoy him forever. The great creation is such that we can do both these things. We should give him the glory. We can and should enjoy him and his creation. What does it mean to enjoy something or someone? It means to have relationship with them, to grow together, to experience together. I think most of us know that a hobby, a habit, something can become joyless. It becomes no longer interesting. A relationship can become joyless if one party has stopped being involved or the conversation breaks down. It doesn't have to, and it can be got back. But we are supposed to enjoy God, to have a relationship with him, to have a conversation with him, to grow deeper in our experience of him. The creation account is wonderful because above all else, it gives you and I a lifelong purpose. A purpose from which we cannot escape, shouldn't want to escape, and which will never grow old or boring or tired or lame or fizzle out. Ask any scientist who's been in their field for a few years and they will say there's still much to learn. Speak to the ones who've been in their field for many years and they've just seemed to get more and more enthusiastic and passionate and excited about the possibilities. Now, sadly, sometimes in life it does get boring, tired, lame and seem to fizzle out. But that's not because God designed it badly. And we'll deal with that next time. We come to that. The Bible understands that. It has an understanding, an explanation, a reason, and a solution for that. And all of that is next week as we look at sin. God has given us Jesus for that. We celebrated that around the Lord's table. Today, as we begin, we must begin at the beginning. We must understand the essential framework, the underpinning foundation to all that God says to us. Indeed, that no other creation account, I think, gives to humanity. I made you. I have given you a purpose. I have called you by name. You are mine. And so at the series, as we do this Bible overview, we were going to pick up that phrase which God will one day say to his people, I will be their God. I will be your God. and you will be my people. Because that's where this begins. Yes, those words aren't here in Genesis chapter 1, but that feeling is here. That meaning is here. That purpose is here. God would be our God and have us as his people. My friends, I don't think any other system that I have come across gives us such a purpose, gives us such a hope. I fear for all systems that propose that we are just an accident, a fluke, or a freak. Because I believe those systems lead naturally to anarchy, where anybody can choose to do what they like, or the idea, as we have remarkably seen from a Cambridge scientist this week, that some higher power will soon come and take over from us. I think it was Cambridge, it might have been Oxford, suggesting that aliens are already interbreeding with the human race. There are 4 species and they're going to take us over. But let's stay out of science, and I think we see the same result where we look at Marvel. It's Endgame is out, isn't it? Why else do we cry out for superheroes? Because we would have someone come and look after us and solve our problems. My friends, I think the creation count alone gives us a security of purpose. A purpose we need in every aspect of life. A glorious, majestic, mysterious, ordered sense of purpose. To glorify our majestic, mysterious, ordered Creator God. And to enjoy that which he has given to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are indeed our Creator. Help us to understand the depths of this. Help us to unpack what it is that you have given to us, your truth about the beginnings. Forgive us when we take it too far, go the wrong way, stretch your truth, or ignore it. Help us instead to focus on what you are saying to us, to see with certainty that you are above all things. Nothing is here that has been created that was not created by you, Lord Jesus. Help us to acknowledge you as majestic and above us. We thank you for the mystery. We thank you that you have left stuff for us to explore. We thank you that you encourage us to go beyond what we can see and to believe in you, to have faith. We praise you that our world is ordered and arranged, that you've set it up in such a measure that we might indeed have purpose, that we are blessed. We praise you, Father, and ask that you would help us to glorify you and to endure you until we one day meet with you and we will be your people and you will be our God in person. Amen.